If you have your Bibles, open them to the book of Jeremiah. And we're going to look here at the most misused, misquoted, and abused verse in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 29:11. We know it. I mean, how many times have we heard someone who's given their testimony and they come up and they start by reading, you know, Jeremiah 29:11, you know, depending on the version that they learned it in, you know, I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. And we use that passage of Scripture. And there's an amazing thing that happens when we drag that kicking and screaming out of its context. We use it as though it's a personal guarantee from God to us. And the problem with that is that life doesn't work that way. And so here we are, and we say, well, you know, God's plan is to prosper me. And all of a sudden, you know, your bank account dwindles when there's a recession. Well, why was I not prospered if God's plan is to prosper me, right, and not to harm me? You know, to give me a hope and a future, and I go to the doctor and I get a bad report. Well, what's the matter? What just happened? Well, now what we have to do is we have to explain why Jeremiah 29:11 didn't work the way we said it was going to work. So we use it as this absolute guarantee directly to us, and then things don't work out. So what has to happen? Either number one, I didn't have enough faith, right? So here's God who makes a promise to me, but he can't keep his promise because my faith is too weak. As though God didn't know the strength level of my faith when he made the promise. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense, does it? But that's how we do it. You know, it just didn't happen because you didn't believe enough. Here's a news flash. You've never believed enough. Amen? That's what's so sad about that, is that you believe that this bad thing happened to you because you didn't believe enough. You know what that also means? That you believe all of the other things that you enjoyed in your life happened because you did believe enough. Now you're the sovereign. Do you see how that works? No, that's a problem. Or then there's the other side. As we said, well, you know, God does have these plans, but the devil has plans too. And so God was planning to prosper me, but then the devil was there. And so, you know, it didn't happen because of the devil, you know, and the devil. Folks, you can have that God. I don't want him. The God who says, I was really trying to prosper you, and I was really trying to give you a hope, and then the devil, he just didn't like what I was doing, and so because he didn't like it, he got in the way, and when he was in the way, I just couldn't do what I really wanted to do for you. You can have that God. All day, every day, and twice on Sundays, you can have him. I agree with Martin Luther, who wrote, even the devil is God's devil. He does nothing unless by the permission of the sovereign God of the universe. So that's not the answer. Well, what is the answer? I'm glad you asked. You Aussies ask all the right questions. There's a movie that is one of my favorite movies just ever, and it's called The Princess Bride. Love The Princess Bride. It's awesome. And when it comes to Jeremiah 29:11, I often tell people, you keep on using that verse. I do not think it means what you think it means. In the words of Inigo Montoya. And it doesn't mean what we think it means. We're wrong about Jeremiah 29:11. It doesn't mean what we think it means. That's the other alternative. Alternative number one is that Jeremiah 29:11 doesn't reflect the reality of our lives because it's dependent upon our faith. It's not what it says. That doesn't fit. That doesn't work. It makes us the sovereign. Or Jeremiah 29:11 doesn't work and it doesn't fit in defining our lives because God really wants to do these things, but he's not able to do them because there is some power that thwarts him. Folks, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever pleases him. So, option number three. You're wrong. Doesn't mean what you think it means. Now, in order for us to understand what Jeremiah 29:11 means, I'm going to have to do a little theological work here. So I need to put my professor hat on for a minute. All right? And there will be an exam. You think I'm kidding, but there really will be. I need to teach you hermeneutics, the art and science of interpretation. Okay? Hermeneutics. There's a way that we interpret things. We don't just interpret things haphazardly. We have to have rules of interpretation. And so I want to teach you five rules of interpretation. All right? Five. There will be a test. Five rules of interpretation. Rule number one is context. Got that? Rule number one is? Great. Rule number two is context. You got that? Rule number one? Rule number two? Excellent. Rule number three is context. Rule number four, narrative is not normative. Let me say that again. Narrative is not normative. This is a huge problem with Word of Faith teachers. They get into Old Testament narrative, or even New Testament narrative for that matter, and they read a story about something that happened and teach it as though it's a principle for all of Christian life. Just because something happened doesn't mean it's the norm for all of Christian life. Did God strike down Ananias and Sapphira? Yes. Is that the way we handle church discipline today? No. Right? Narrative is not normative, okay? That's the problem with going to the book of Acts, you know, and trying to figure out how we do evangelism and missions and so forth just by reading the book of Acts. The book of Acts is a narrative about what happened. It's not normative. That's why we have the epistles. The epistles are normative. Do you see the difference there? So Acts is a narrative, and it tells us what happened in all these places. But when it comes to how we structure ourselves and what the church looks like and who the leaders are in the church and so on and so forth, the epistles are written for that express purpose, okay? Narrative is not normative, all right? So rule number one, rule number two, rule number three, rule number four, okay, there's only five rules. You just got four out of the five. That's 80%. You passed. Okay? Rule number five. A text can't mean what it never meant. Let me say that again. A text can't mean what it never meant. In other words, you know, we can't come to a text and invent some new meaning that the author never intended for it. We don't get to do that. Because if we could do that, then the Bible would be meaningless. Right? It would be so subjective that the Bible would be absolutely meaningless. God says, you shall not commit murder. What he really meant was, you should only kill people that you really don't like. Well, who are you to say that that's not what it means? Because I'm looking at it through fresh eyes, and I have a fresh wind and a fresh vision. And if you can't say amen, you ought to say ouch. Okay? This is how the Word of Faith teachers approach the Scriptures, right? And so now all of a sudden this stuff just, you know, that was never what the author intended. But I got a fresh word. That's a problem, okay? Rule number one. Rule number two. Rule number three. Rule number four. Rule number five. Excellent. So, now let's look at this passage of Scripture and let's keep these things in mind, okay? Remember, we're talking about, you know, Jeremiah 29:11. So we have to put it in context. And so if we're going to put Jeremiah 29:11, let's back up and let's put it into the context of, I don't know, let's say Jeremiah 29, shall we? So let's go to verse 1. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles, and to the priests, and to the prophets, and to all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, when Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said, stop there. So Jeremiah 29:11 is actually taken from a letter, because we're about to read what the letter said. Now, this letter was written during a particular period for a particular people in a particular place under particular circumstances. Okay? He makes it very clear. These are for the exiles. This is the pre-exilic period before the final fall, okay, in 596. So we know this, okay? I'm sorry, 586. So we know this. We know when the period is. And so this is that pre-exilic period when certain individuals were being carted off to Babylon before the complete destruction of Judah. Israel's already gone, right? We know Israel's already been gone in 720. It's not there anymore. And now Judah is here, and Judah is about to fall to Nebuchadnezzar, and they're about to be carted off into Babylon. The pre-exiles took certain individuals that were of great value to Nebuchadnezzar. This would have been, for example, when Daniel and Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah would have gone into Babylon in the pre-exile, also known as Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Belshazzar. Okay, we know the names that they were given when they went over there. So this letter was written during that period, and it's written from individuals still in Judah, and it's written to individuals who are there in Babylon. So Jeremiah 29:11 is part of a letter that was written to people who are not you, that was written during a time that is not yours, that was written about circumstances that are not yours. In other words, Jeremiah 29:11 is not a promise to you. It's my favorite promise in the whole Bible. What are you talking about? The promise is not to me. Are you crazy? It's in the Bible. All of the promises in the Bible are to me. Really? Really? Because I've heard that. I've heard people say that. If it's a promise and it's in the Bible, then it's a promise to me. Like, okay. All right. You will bear a son and you will call his name Jesus. That's a promise and it's in the Bible. Is it to you? No. No, it's not. Does it affect you? Yes, but that's different. Saying that a promise in the Bible affects you or impacts you is different than saying the promise is to you. Does that make sense? That's different. And we've really got to keep this in mind when we go to the Bible and we're snatching promises, you know? You know, a classic example of this happens in, you know, 2 Chronicles. And we love this, you know, in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Go with me to the left, and we're going to look there at 2 Chronicles chapter 7. This is another example of this, where we go ripping promises, kicking and screaming out of context. In America, we have this thing, you know, it's the National Day of Prayer. And, you know, there's prayer breakfasts all over the place, and there's a national prayer breakfast that happens and everything, and, you know, all the important muckety-mucks, and, you know, they're at the prayer breakfast, and, you know, it's just like the height of importance when you're invited to the prayer breakfast and to speak at the prayer breakfast and so on and so forth. And one of the popular things in the prayer breakfast is to quote 2 Chronicles 7 and 14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray. You know that one right there? You know this promise, right? You got to turn from our wicked ways and seek his face, and he'll hear from heaven, and he'll heal our land. Amen, hallelujah, praise the Lord. Okay, so what if we just sort of back that one up a little bit? 2 Chronicles, chapter 11, beginning at the beginning of the paragraph, verse 11. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house. All that Solomon had planned to do in the house of the Lord and in his own house, he successfully accomplished. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon in the night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. What is this place? Is it Australia? No. Is it America? No. This place is the temple in Jerusalem. Just saying, okay? Next verse. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people. Here's what's interesting. We love 2 Chronicles 7:14, right? But the context is the God who shuts up the heavens and sends locusts. One pastor said, you know, it's amazing that nobody wants to talk about God cursing America, but we only want to talk about God blessing America, as though God doesn't have permission to do both. But 2 Chronicles 7 and 14 is in the context of God bringing a curse. So verse 13 is, you know, if I send drought and I send locusts and I send pestilence. So there's the context of 2 Chronicles 7, 14. Verse 13, the God who sends drought and locusts and pestilence. Verse 14. Then, all right, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, and I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer that is made in this place. What would that place be? America? Australia. The temple in Jerusalem. Wow. For now I have chosen and consecrated this house that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. Wow. So we rip 2 Chronicles 7:14 kicking and screaming out of its context. It's not a promise to America. It's not a promise to Australia. It's a promise to the people of God about the place of God. I would argue that we could see it as a promise to God's church. We could see it as a promise that God hears the prayers of his people. And we don't need a temple in Jerusalem anymore. Amen? That's what's so horrible about trying to take that promise and applying it to a nation. Because the fact of the matter is our religion is not national anymore. Amen? We're not like Israel in that regard. We don't have, you know, religion that is, you know, isolated to one national place. So we don't have to go to a specific place in order to have our prayers heard. Amen? So this could be said about the fact that we have an opportunity to pray to God individually, because this is now the temple. Right? I don't need a temple in Jerusalem. This is now the temple. And in a corporate sense, there is this temple where we gather locally to worship. Right? So again, that promise wasn't made to us, but it applies to us. We have to apply it correctly, and we cannot apply it nationally. Whatever it means, it's not a national promise. Not a national promise. Okay? There are promises, though, that are made directly to us. For those of you who are, like, feeling upset right now because I'm just, like, taking promises one after another, there are promises that are made directly to us. 2 Timothy 3:12, for example. All those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus shall be persecuted. There's a promise that you can claim. No problem whatsoever with you claim. That one is directly to you. Okay? No special hermeneutical interpretation needed. That one's just yours. You're welcome. So, back in Jeremiah 29, we have to put this in its context, and its context is, it's a letter written to a particular people in a particular place during a particular time under particular circumstances, all right? Context, context, context. Look at verse 4. This is what the letter said. Thus said the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Stop right there. Stop, 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 stop right there. Because remember, you know, one of our principles is a text can't mean what it never meant, right? So we take Jeremiah 29:11 and say, God's intent for his people is to prosper us, and he's not going to harm us, and he's going to give us a hope, and he's going to give us a future. And if bad things are coming to you, they're coming from somebody else, because God doesn't bring those bad things on you, right? That's what we say, right? What does God say? To the exiles whom I sent into exile in Babylon. How can Jeremiah 29:11 mean that God would never bring bad things into your life when Jeremiah 29:4 says the exact opposite is true? Do you see it? I see it. I know, you know, you have the Aussie thing and I have the American thing, and not all of our words are exactly the same. But this one right here, I think it kind of cuts across cultural lines, okay? God doesn't say, I simply allowed you passively to be taken off into exile. God doesn't say, you know, I was trying to keep you from exile, but you know that devil. God doesn't say, he doesn't say that. He says, I sent you. You're going into exile, and I'm sending you into exile. The boot of the oppressor is on your neck, and I put it there. That's what God says. So how on earth can Jeremiah 29:11 today mean that there's no bad stuff coming your way? Again, this is a problem with the Word of Faith teachers. The prosperity gospel is no gospel at all. It is a false gospel. It is false teaching. It is heresy, and it is crushing people's spiritual lives. The gospel bids you come and die. Die to yourself. Die to your desires. And to give all of your allegiance and worship to Christ. The prosperity gospel says, come and get all you want. Satisfy your flesh. God does not call you to come and die. God calls you to merely come to him with your same sinful, carnal desires and have all of them met. That's the prosperity gospel, and it is no gospel at all. It is no gospel at all. It is a lie from the pit of hell. The prosperity gospel blames people for difficulties that come in their life. You just don't have enough faith. Really? Did Jesus not have enough faith? He was the perfect, spotless, sinless Lamb of God, and he was crushed and killed for the Father's glory. Who do you think you are? To crush his perfect son, that was acceptable. But to allow me to go through difficulty, something's wrong. Who do you think you are? This is horrible thinking. I say again, the prosperity gospel is no gospel at all. And theologically, that's our number one export. The lies of the prosperity gospel. All over your television, all over television, all over the world, the lying prosperity preachers are the ones that everybody knows. It's been amazing how many people I come and I preach, you know, I preach the word of God, I preach the gospel, and I was told before I came here, I said, here's the thing that you need to understand when you come over here and you preach, you know, the Australian audiences, we could have you 1 year and Joel Osteen the next, and 70% of the people would think both were great. And wouldn't have the discernment to be able to tell that you're preaching two different gospels. That the gospel I preach and the gospel Joyce Meyer preached, not the same gospel. Not the same gospel. The gospel I preach and the gospel Joseph Prince preaches, not the same gospel. Not the same gospel. The prosperity gospel is no gospel at all. It is not. It is a lie. And this is one of the chief places that they go to tell their lies. Passages like this, and this passage in particular, is the place that they go to tell their lies. Here is the promise. Hold on to this promise. This is your promise. And then your life begins to fall apart. And it's like, what's wrong? There's either something wrong with God or there's something wrong with me. No, there's nothing wrong with God. Not at all. And there is something wrong with you, but it's not that you don't believe enough. Amen? What's wrong with you is that you're listening to something that's not the gospel. That's what's wrong. These people are going into exile. God says he sent them there. Text can't mean what it never meant. Therefore, Jeremiah 29:11 cannot possibly mean that God doesn't allow or even send his children through difficulties. Don't believe that for a minute. The spotless, sinless Lamb of God was crushed and killed by the Father for the Father's glory. You are not spotless. You are not sinless. You are not the Lamb of God. How dare you think that you deserve something better than Jesus got? God may very well crush you for his glory. You may very well die a martyr's death for the glory of God. And should you die a martyr's death for the glory of God, you will have gotten better than you deserve. Amen? We think too much of ourselves, people. We think God owes us something, and he does. What he owes us is death and hell. Everything else is gravy. Everything else is a gift. It's a gift. It's the worst thing that can happen. We die. Well, last time I checked, the death rate was one per person. So that's going to happen anyway. Amen? That's going to happen anyway. We're going to die. And most people get sick and then die. Most people don't just walk out in front of a bus, right? Most people get sick and then they die. Well, it's because they lack faith? Prosperity preachers would have you think that. If you're sick, it's because you lack faith or because you said the wrong words. That is not the gospel. That is not the truth. Okay? And this is important. This is important. Well, I thought we were going to talk about multi-generational vision. We are. But we got to get this context in order to understand that. Look at the next part of this. What does he say? We're going to skip over that. Wait a minute. You can't be skipping verses. Yeah, we can. We're going to come back to them, but for now we're going to skip them, okay? And go with me to verse 8. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in the name in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. Well, what would that be? It's interesting because in chapter 28, a very interesting thing happens. In chapter 28, there's a prophet who prophesies that this thing is all going to be over very soon. And God says to Jeremiah, he's lying. And I'm going to kill him. So Jeremiah prophesies to that prophet, you're lying. And God's going to kill you. And God does. What was his lie? He was telling the people, it's all going to be over very soon. And God's saying, no, it's going to be generations before this thing is over. It will not be over very soon. Well, this prophet was trying to give people hope, right? He's trying to encourage them, but he's encouraging them with a lie. Some of you are uncomfortable that I said some names. Get over it. It's part of my obligation, according to Titus 1:9. That I not only exhort in sound doctrine, but I also refute those who contradict sound doctrine. That's part of my job. And when I spend time here and hear from people who are at the meetings where I'm preaching these names of people who are peddling poison, it's incumbent upon me to say to you, they don't preach what I preach. And what they're preaching is not the gospel. What they're preaching is poison. And it's this kind of poisonous thinking that has people all tied up in knots. And we don't get it because, I mean, they're using the Bible, right? They're reading Bible verses? Yeah, they are. They are. Listen, an absolute lie has no chance. A good liar is not one who tells outright lies. A good liar is one who puts the meat of a lie in the skin of the truth. A really good liar is one who's going to tell you something that sounds almost exactly like the truth. And he's going to take you away from the truth by degrees until you turn around and there's nothing left but lies. The good liar is not the one who just comes out and says the gospel is not true. Jesus is not who the Bible says that he is. The good liar is the one who just, by little degrees, says what the serpent said. Did God say? So in chapter 28, we see that this false prophet was telling people, he was giving people false hope. And he's confronted by Jeremiah. Now come to verse 10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are accomplished for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place when 70 years are fulfilled for Babylon. And by the way, that gets us to the edict of King Cyrus. It's still a while before everybody comes back. The edict of King Cyrus just starts the work of going back. It's over 150 years before they go back. Now, verse 11, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Here's what's very interesting. So the first thing we learn through the context is this promise, Jeremiah 29:11, is a promise that wasn't made to me, right? Wasn't made to me. It applies to me, but in order for me to see how it applies to me, I have to understand what it meant to its original hearers, right? So, there we have that. Here's the second thing that we learn. This promise in Jeremiah 29:11 cannot mean blanket prosperity for the people of God. It can't, Because it never meant blanket prosperity for the people of God. These people are going into exile, and God's sending them into exile. Here's the third thing. The promise of Jeremiah 29:11 is a multi-generational promise. God says, there's 70 years, right? 70 years before this edict of Cyrus is going to come, and then many years after that, before, you know, the city's going to be rebuilt and everybody's going to go back. So it's 150 years, which means, listen very carefully, nobody who was alive to hear the promise of Jeremiah 29:11 would be alive when it was fulfilled. It was a promise for their children's children, not for them. Please get this. Please get this. Jeremiah 29:11, when understood properly, is a multi-generational promise. It's a multi-generational promise. One of the ways we know this is he says, I'll bring you back from all the nations where I said, wait a minute. If this was an individual promise, you'd have to be in pieces. Right? You're going to be in pieces in multiple nations, and I'll bring those pieces back together and bring you back to the place. That's the only way it could be an individual promise. It's not an individual promise. It's a multi-generational promise. Also, it is a covenantal promise. It's a promise for the covenant people of God, not the individual. This is a promise for what God is going to do for his people. So right now you have the people who are being dispersed. God says, generations later, I'm going to bring my people back. You as an individual won't see this. Your children won't even see this. Your children's children's children will see this, but that's okay because the nation is bigger than you. The covenant community is bigger than you. Amen? So this is a multi-generational covenantal promise. Two things. One, I want to examine what this says about God. And two, I want to go back to those verses because they tell us how people are to live while they wait and believe a multi-generational promise. Okay? First, what does this tell us about God? This tells us that God is sovereign. This tells us that God is sovereign. When I make a promise to anyone, you know, but as a father, when I make a promise to my children, one of the things that I try to remember is to say to my children, Daddy's going to do this, Lord willing. Lord willing. And it may, you know, seem like just a verbal tick, you know, something that you just sort of add on, you know, Lord willing, I'm going to do so and so and so. But James makes this very clear, doesn't he? James says, you know, you say, you know, next year I'm going to go to here and I'm going to do that. You should say, if the Lord wills. By the way, here's the irony. The prosperity preachers tell you that you shouldn't pray if the Lord wills. You shouldn't pray, Lord willing, so and so and so and so. We shouldn't pray. We should just pray in faith. We should proclaim it. Name it, claim it, believe it, receive it. When you say, if the Lord wills, you're actually doubting. And then you won't get what it is that you're praying for because you're doubting. That's what the prosperity preachers tell us. Now your mouth is sovereign, not God. Your will is sovereign, not God's. Here's the other problem. Jesus becomes a horrible picture of prayer. Jesus, who in the garden is praying and agonizing and who says, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. How can the prosperity preachers get away with telling people not to pray your will be done when that's how Jesus, the Son of God, prayed? It's poison, I tell you. It's poison. God is sovereign. God is sovereign. That's why he doesn't have to say if somebody else wills. Because he's God. I say, if the Lord wills, this is going to happen. But God says, here's what's going to happen. You're going to turn and you're going to seek me. You're going to seek me with your whole heart and you're going to find me. Speaking about the covenant community. It's going to happen. God can declare the end from the beginning because he's sovereign. Here's the second thing. God will purify his people. This is what he's saying. They're going into exile because of their sin. They're going to come out purified. God will purify his people. Amen? God will purify his people. And God uses difficulty and hardship to purify his people, which is what's so ironic about the prosperity gospel. God uses difficulty and hardship to purify us and to chip away at us, to allow us to learn how to let go of the world. And the prosperity preachers say, no, don't you embrace suffering. The scriptures say we're conformed to the image of Christ through his suffering, that we're heirs, that we're fellow heirs, according to Romans chapter 8, if we share in his suffering. But the prosperity preachers say, no, don't you embrace suffering. The Bible tells you to. In Matthew 5, blessed are you when men persecute you and say all manner of evil against you for my sake. The prosperity preachers say, no, don't you embrace suffering. That's not God's will. God's promises are yes and amen. Jeremiah 29:11. God doesn't intend for you to live like that. He intends for you to be the head and not the tail. It's a lie. It's a lie. God purifies his people, and he uses suffering in order to purify his people. The other thing that we learn is God does not forsake his people. Though he discipline us, he will never forsake us. That's good news, saints. That's good news. God does not forsake us. God does not forsake us. The other reality is that our experience with God is not limited to this life alone. You see, the problem with the prosperity gospel is that it has an overrealized eschatology. We want the blessings and benefits of the age to come, but we want them in the here and now. Hey, there are blessings and benefits in the age to come. If you live your best life now, listen, the only way, and I live in the same town as Joel Osteen in Houston, Texas. The only way for you to have your best life now is to go to hell when you die. That's the only way to have your best life now. Otherwise, for a believer, your best life is not now, it's then. Amen? See, that's an overrealized eschatology. The idea that we can have all of the benefits and blessings of the age to come in this age. That's false. That's heresy. That's dangerous. That's harmful. It's not true. It's not true. It's not all about the here and the now. So then how would you live? How would you live in light of that? Well, great. Go back with me to verse five. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Number one, lay down roots. Lay down roots. And so here we are in the midst of Babylon. And for us, again, as believers, you know, we are not national Israel, right? So again, literally, we're not in exile, but in essence, we are. In Revelation, Babylon is referred to symbolically, right? So these ideas here carry over into our new covenant thinking. But in our new covenant thinking, we're not talking about Nebuchadnezzar taking us away. We're talking about this world system in which we live. And we're in the world, but not of the world. But we're rooted and grounded. We lay down roots. We lay down roots. We're here. And we stay. We don't try to escape. God has us here. And we stay and we lay down roots. This is what we do when you have a multi-generational vision. You lay down roots. You're not an individual who's constantly dissatisfied with whatever lot in life God has given you. You are like Paul, who says, I have learned in everything to be content, whether with plenty or in want. Do you remember this? You lay down roots. When you live a life of faith, believing that God knows what he's doing, so that even in the midst of your difficulties, you dig deep and hold on. Because we are anchored in Christ. Amen? We're anchored in Christ. And whatever your circumstance, folks, you're living in Babylon. Australia is Babylon. America's Babylon. Amen? It's Babylon. It's definitely not the New Jerusalem. It's Babylon. It's exile. We are not in our land of promise. Do you follow me? As believers, we're not in our land of promise. Our land of promise is yet to come. We are looking forward to a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Amen? In the meantime, wherever we are, we're in Babylon. But we lay down roots. We lay down roots. That's long-term thinking. We need to have long-term thinking. Secondly, take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters, and multiply there and do not decrease. We dig deep, we plant roots, and we bear fruit. We plant roots and we bear fruit. And notice what he says. He says, take wives and take daughters for your wives and give your... Notice what's not happening. What's not happening, the Bible knows nothing of this. The Bible knows nothing of godly parents who sit back passively while their children go find mates. The Bible knows nothing of that. Nothing of that. Nothing of that. The Bible only knows of parents who are actively involved in their children's lives, even in the process of choosing mates. Not necessarily dictating, but actively involved in the process. As one of my favorite preachers, Alistair Begg, he's a Scottish preacher, but he's in the United States. And Alistair is a wonderful friend of mine, and he was preaching at his church there in Cleveland. And Alistair made this point, and I have never forgotten it. He said, it's amazing to me that we look at our children who just a few years ago needed our help to pick out their socks, and now we think they can pick out a mate without us. Folks, that's ridiculous. That's ridiculous. My children have blind spots. Emotions get in the way, and they don't think straight. And here we are as their parents, with all of this life experience, having been married for a number of years, amen? And they're about to walk into a marriage. How dare we not give them all the benefit of our parenting in that regard? Again, I'm not here to dictate processes. I think there's some latitude on processes. But what I am here to say is the Bible is very clear that whatever the process is, there is parental involvement. There is parental supervision. And we do not just send our children out and hope they come back with a good one. That is grossly unbiblical thinking. Grossly unbiblical thinking. And this goes back to what we talked about earlier. One of the main purposes of marriage is that we multiply. Is that we multiply, right? To make sure you wake up. Now I know how to get you. Just hit that thing right there. We get a little sleepy after lunch in the next session. I know how to wake you up now. And so we multiply. We multiply. This is the purpose. This is the purpose. Again, we talked about that in the last session. I won't say much about that. Verse 7. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. Folks, this is completely counterintuitive. God says, I've sent you into exile. The boot of the oppressor is on your neck. Pray for him. Pray what? That he'll get his boot off my neck? Yeah, I'll pray that. Pray what? That you'll get him? That you'll crush him? Yeah, where are those, some of those imprecatory psalms? I'll pray that. That's not what he says. He says to pray for the prosperity of the place where I've sent you. What in the world? That's so counterintuitive. We're going into exile into Babylon. Babylon is godless. We're the people of God. We have the temple. We worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're pagans who build idols. We want Babylon to fall. We don't want it to prosper. But God says, pray for their prosperity. Why? Because I'm sending you there and you're going to be there for a long time. And in their prosperity, you will have prosperity. I've told this story on a number of occasions, but it's because it's an incredibly meaningful one in this regard. I remember the first time I go to Zambia, and I preach in Zambia almost every year and spend as much time as I can there. And I was so excited to meet a Zambian here last night who's also here today. And I never forget the first time I went to Zambia. And my father had died the year before. I didn't grow up with my father. I was raised in a single home. My mother was a single teenage mother. And I grew up in drug-infested, gang-infested South Central Los Angeles, California, with a single teenage Buddhist mother. I never heard the gospel till my first year in university. And so God gave me a relationship with my father later in life. And a couple of years after he had established this relationship with my father, and I had the privilege of discipling my father as a new believer, God took him, and he died, and he was gone. And about a year later, I'm in Zambia. And I'm in Zambia, and I meet a number of individuals there, and one of the pastors there that I met, his name was Grave, and Grave's father was 85 years old the first time I went to Zambia. He's got to be over 90 now. And I remember I'm going to be preaching at the church, and Grave's father comes up to me, this spry 85-year-old, beautiful African man. He walks up to me, and he looks at me, and big old smile on his face, and he says, "Is this your first time in Africa?" And I said, "Yes, sir, it is." And he grabs me by my face, and he kisses me, and he says, "Son, welcome home." And I crumbled. I could not hold it together. I just lost it. And all of a sudden, it dawned on me. You see, I have this wonderful, wholesome German name. And people often ask me, what do you get, especially when I go to Germany. They look at you need to be with me one time when I go to Germany and the Germans are looking at my passport. Why do I have this nice, wholesome German name? You see, at the end of slavery in the United States, blacks in the U.S. had no idea where they had come from. None whatsoever. We didn't even know which African country we had come from because there were slaves who were sold into slavery from all over Africa. Many of them had been already sold into slavery and then brought to West Africa so that they could be sold for the international slave trade. And nobody knows. Names were changed and so on and so forth. So we didn't know where we had come from, what tribe we belonged to, what language would have been spoken. We didn't know. And so at the end of slavery, this is hundreds of years after it had begun, at the end of slavery, nobody knows where they come from. Nobody knows what their names would have been. Nobody knows what their ancestry is. And so at the end of slavery, there were one of a couple of things that happened. Some freed slaves took the name of very important Americans, which is why there are a lot of blacks in America who are named Jefferson or Washington or Lincoln. You see, a lot of blacks, they took the name of very important Americans. Others took the name of the plantation that they belonged to. And some took the name of the family that owned them. My family took the name of the family that owned us. I have no idea who my ancestors are. No idea, none whatsoever. No idea what African country they would have been a part of. But here's what's interesting. Here I'm standing with this 85-year-old African man holding me by the face and kissing me and saying, son, welcome home. And all of a sudden I realized. Hundreds of years ago, my ancestors would have been ripped from that land. And it would have been a horrible thing. And they were enslaved. And slavery was a horrible thing. But as the result of it, I was born in the freest and most powerful nation on earth. And had been educated and trained. I had come to hear the gospel. And having come to hear the gospel, I was called to preach. And had access to some of the finest theological training the world over. And had a ministry that was now in demand the world over. And so God took me back to the place from which I was exiled and made me a blessing to those people. So that the sovereign God of the universe, over multiple generations and hundreds of years, took an awful experience and awful circumstances and turned them into something from which he gained much glory. That is much more powerful than the idea that we serve Jesus so that we don't get headaches anymore. This is the idea of multi-generational vision. This is the idea of multi-generational effectiveness. This is the idea of God's multi-generational faithfulness. This is the idea of us having a multi-generational mindset and not thinking simply for the here and the now. Last two generations, both sides of my wife's and my family, there have been 25 marriages and 22 divorces. Of those three marriages that have stayed together in the last two generations, one is ours. Another one ended in premature death by my uncle. And the third, they raised one child, and that child was the result of an adulterous affair. That's it. I have 26 first cousins. Two of them are currently married to and living with a spouse. This is my legacy. This is my heritage. And we've seen it over multiple generations because it works that way as well. But God has brought us out of that and has changed the very way we understand ourselves and the reason for our existence. And our desire is that by God's grace, 100, 200 years from now, should the Lord tarry, that there will be people who bear our names, hundreds of them, who know and serve the living God, who understand what marriage is, who understand what family is, who one day at a family reunion look at an old, old, old photograph, 150, 200 years old, of these two smiling individuals and say, who is that? That is great, 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 great grandpa and grandma, Vodi and Bridget Bauckham. Why is their picture up there? Because in the midst of a family that was completely broken on both sides for multiple generations, God in his kindness plucked these two out and they made a determination. And their determination was that they would stay married, that they would bear and raise children to the glory of God, that they would teach them the Word of God, and that God, by His grace, would give them thousands in generations to come, that would be glorious fruit of the faithfulness that God showed to them in the midst of their brokenness. You see, this is how we think multi-generationally. The world says, you live for here, you live for now, you live for you. The world even takes a promise like Jeremiah 29:11, which is a multi-generational promise. And what does it say to us? You take that for here, you take it for now, you take it for you. It was never meant to be viewed through that lens of here and now and you. And yet, that's exactly how the prosperity preachers want us to take this promise. No, this promise wasn't made to us, but this promise applies to us because it teaches us how God deals with His covenant people. It teaches us about the God who redeems His people by His grace and for His glory. And it teaches us that God is faithful to purify His people. That Christ purifies His bride. And that as He purifies His bride, she lays down roots and she becomes faithful and fruitful, and there is kingdom expansion to the glory of God. This is who we are as Christians. This is who we are as husbands and fathers and mothers and wives. This is who we are to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for your care, your loving kindness, your faithfulness to us. Grant by your grace that we would walk in it. That we would be rooted, that we would be grounded, that we would be fruitful, that we would be faithful. By your grace and for your glory. Amen.